Good morning. Good to see you here today. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 1 specifically. We'll get there in a few minutes. I really enjoyed the time of worship this morning, didn't you? I mean, there really are 10,000 reasons to sing about God's love, how He is with us and for us, like Matt said. Coming into a building like this after a harried week and looking at what's going on in our world to be able to focus on God, it really does lift your spirits. I have to be honest, though, there have been several times in my 30-plus years of ministry that I have gone through some extremely difficult times. I've struggled with a kind of debilitating disease that leaves me weak at times. I have grieved the death of people I love and people who love me. I have experienced deep disappointment in my life because it wasn't turning out the way that I had expected. I have been so overwhelmed with things going wrong in my life that sometimes it pretty much just paralyzed me. And I won't go into the details of those things, but it's never just one thing, is it? It was like an avalanche of things that hit me all at the same time. And now, I want you to hear me. I haven't gone through anything like our friend Job that we're going to study about. I've not even gone through difficulties as terrible as some of my friends have had to go through. And certainly there are people in many parts of the world that have to live in turmoil that I'll never understand every day. But pain is pain, and my pain was enough to drive me to my knees, feeling totally defeated and weak and helpless and hopeless and even just half crazy at times. Some of the difficulties went on for weeks, others went on for months, one has lasted for years. And of course, I prayed, but sometimes, somehow, prayer didn't seem to work. And sometimes nothing seemed to work. I would try to talk to people and tell people how I felt, but that just left me feeling alone. I mean, after all, how could someone really understand what's going on in the inside? And sometimes people I talked to said things that made me feel worse. And then there were long stretches of time when God was silent. And so I just did everything I could to try to fix things, to change things, to control things. And I think maybe one of the biggest reasons for much of my own anguish and anger was rooted in the fact that there was nothing I could do to control what was happening to me. I couldn't fix things and make them better. I was totally helpless. I couldn't change anything, and God didn't change anything, and I was stuck. I think that's true of most of us. We don't like, when we go through difficulties, we don't like feeling helpless in the hands of our God. I mean, we know God loves us, we know He's with us and for us, but sometimes we wonder why God treats His friends so harshly. We just can't make sense of how life is unfolding. Mike Mason, an author and pastor, put it this way. I added it just a little bit. He said, "With all our faith and with all His grace, we still want to maintain some feeling of control over our lives. So when hard times come, we like to think there are certain things we can do, steps we can take, attitudes we can adopt that'll make things better. And sometimes there are. And when there are, we should do everything in our power to set right what's wrong. But the fact of the matter is, there are times when we find ourselves in a deep, dark hole and we can't think our way out of it, not humanly speaking, not spiritually speaking. And we can have faith, but there are times when our faith won't change anything. The truth is, only God can change our circumstances, and sometimes we wait a long time for Him to work. Sometimes He doesn't work the way we want, and that can leave us confused and questioning God about how He's working in our lives, and we cry out, God, why are you letting this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? I'm just curious, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Now, leave your hand up. I want everybody to look around and just see. This is a common experience in the Christian life, even though there are those that will tell you it's not. Life is difficult and sometimes very unfair. Most of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. Lewis was a brilliant, world-renowned author and professor at Oxford and then Cambridge back in the 40s and 50s. Most of you have read some of his books, Mere Christianity. If you haven't read that, you must promise yourself you will read it. Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters, The Problem of Pain, The Great Divorce. Almost everyone today is familiar with his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you haven't read the books, you probably have seen one or more of the three movies that have been released. Lewis was a confirmed bachelor into his late 50s. That is, until he came in contact with an American woman named Joy Gresham, or Joy Davidman. Joy was an American poet and writer and an atheist until she read Mere Christianity and some of Lewis's other books, and she embraced faith in Christ and began writing him letters, and they began to correspond with each other. Joy had been married to a man who was abusive. He was an alcoholic, and he eventually left her for another woman. So after the divorce, she packed up with her two sons, moved to England, really for the purpose of meeting C.S. Lewis. So when he saw her, they immediately became close friends. He saw her as an intellectual companion, a challenging intellectual companion. And when her time, her visa ran out, or whatever it was called back then, Lewis agreed to marry her in a civil ceremony, and so she could continue to live in England. But sadly, not long after that, the doctors diagnosed Joy with terminal bone cancer, and the relationship grew to the point where they married again, and got married at her bedside. And this time it was a Christian marriage. This time they were both head over heels in love with one another. Joy fought cancer for the rest of their time together. At one point she rallied, and they were very hopeful, but then the cancer came back full force, and she died just in the 3 years of marriage. Now, Lewis, the great bastion of faith, the apologist of our faith, he came completely apart. He kept a journal in the months following her death, and it was like he was standing outside of himself, observing his own grief, trying to make sense out of what he was going through. The journal became the book, a great book called A Grief Observed, from which we've taken the title of our series from the book of Job, and you can actually download a free PDF of the book if you Google the title. I want to read just a couple of excerpts from the book. This is the way he begins. He says, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning, I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or having a concussion. There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me, and I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It's all so interesting. If they would only talk to one another and not to me." And then he goes on to say, a little later on, he asks the question, "Meanwhile, where is God?" He says, this is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you'll be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why, he asks, is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in our time of trouble? You notice he's picking up on Psalm 41:6 that says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. That's true. Everything we sang about this morning is true. But if you read the Psalms, you'll find out that sometimes the truth doesn't feel true. As in Psalm 13:1 and 2, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" God's silence doesn't mean He's absent, but sometimes it does feel that way. And that's exactly what C.S. Lewis struggled with early on in his crisis of faith. And the amazing thing about this book is he lets you into his inner life. As he observes his own grief, you see how vulnerable and fragile he became as he tried to think his way through how God could allow such undeserved suffering to come into Joy's life and his own life. And undeserved suffering is what the book of Job is about. Well, sorta. It's like undeserved suffering is the branches and leaves on a tree that has roots that seek into deeper questions about God. Like Lewis was asking, what kind of God is this that we worship? What kind of God runs this world this way. And you see, when we ask God, why me, why this, why now, we're really asking, God, what kind of God are you? What kind of God governs our lives in such a seemingly uncaring way? And sadly, when many people ask questions like this, they end up abandoning their faith. Lewis comments on that, speaking of himself. He said, not that I am, I think, in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all. But the conclusion I dread is, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. You hear him, his greatest fear is coming to think about God in an almost godless way. And that's the issue that confronts us in the book of Job. The question is, how are we supposed to think about God when we experience undeserved suffering? How are we supposed to think about God when we or someone we love experiences undeserved suffering? You see, the book of Job really is not about Job. It's about God and how we think about God and how God runs his world. Dr. John Walton, my friend and professor who led us through our study in the book of Job, I'm in a postdoctoral study group, and we meet every May and study through a book of the Bible. John Walton led us through this study, and he put it this way in a sermon he preached called Auditing God. He says, in the book of Job, it's not Job who is on trial. He's declared innocent from the very beginning of the book. Job has trials, but he's not on trial. God is the one on trial. God is the one on trial. God's policies are on trial. What policies? What do you mean, Charlie? His policies as to how he governs our lives. And we're going to talk more about that later, but before we go any further, let me just push pause and give you a brief overview of the book of Job in case you don't know the story. Job, to put it simply, was healthy, wealthy, and wise. He was righteous and rich. He was a faithful, caring husband and father, a man of well-deserved prosperity. But in a quick and brutal sweep of back-to-back calamities, Job loses everything that he has, his wealth, his 10 children, and his health. He's left bankrupt, homeless, helpless, and childless. I can't even imagine the pain, the hurt, the sorrow, the confusion he felt as he stood in front of 10 fresh graves of his newly dead children. I can't get my mind around that kind of tragedy. His wife, of course, is completely undone, and she sees how her husband is suffering, and out of her deep hunger, hurt and anger, she just blasts him, and she says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job responds, should we accept only good things from God and not the bad? Which is an amazing statement, especially coming from someone who did nothing to warrant such unbearable pain. Job is steadfast. He worships God. And in all of this, in chapters 1 and 2, he does not sin in what he says about God. He tears his robe, shaves his head, sits in an ash heap in a garbage dump. He's covered with oozing boils. His skin is swollen, red and crusty. He itches all over, and his only relief is to take broken pieces of pottery and scrape himself. After some time passes, we don't know how long, but three of his friends show up. And at first, they don't even recognize the man. They could see the toll that all this had taken on his body. And they just sit and stare at the man in silence for 7 days and seven nights. Now, unfortunately, they don't remain silent. I mean, when they finally do speak, they offer no consolation, no comfort. They had nothing to say but blame, accusation, and insult, and the more they talked, the worse they got. To their way of thinking, how God runs the world is very simple. They believe what many people back then and many people today believe. You might call it retribution theology or the retribution formula, which is basically God sees to it that you get what you deserve. That's his policy. That's the foundational governing policy of God. That's what they believe. Put simply, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. That's the way God works in our lives. That's the way God's justice works in our world. And of course, if you do really good, you get really good. You get really good things, and that seems to prove true in the first five verses, as we're going to see, because Job is a really good man, and he's blessed with great prosperity. But this timeless formula would also mean that if Job suffers terrible tragedies like this, then he must have done some terrible sin to deserve it. And so the friends blast him over and over, saying, "Job, wake up. You know how God works. You know you're getting what you deserve. Confess your sin, repent, and you'll get all your stuff back." And they're relentless. And as the days go by, their accusations grow more and more intense. And as Job defends himself against their attacks on his integrity, he becomes increasingly more and more self-righteous in what he says to them, and he bumps right up to accusing God of being unjust. Now, Job, we find early on in these first two chapters, he understands God's justice. He also believes that God runs the world according to the "you get what you deserve" formula. That's what's driving him crazy, because he knows he's done nothing to deserve what's happened to him. And as observers of his grief, and as we get into the story, we're going to see that that's true. The book hangs on that point. God himself, in the beginning, brags on Job as being the most righteous man on earth, and at the end of the book, he comes back and says, "Job was right in everything that he said about me." And we'll have to dig out exactly what that means. But you've got to get this firmly fixed in your mind. The book hangs on this. Job has done nothing to deserve the pain and suffering he's going through, and if you let go of that truth, the wisdom of the book comes apart. So the three friends are saying, "Job, just confess your sin, turn from them, and you'll get your stuff back." But Job doesn't care about his stuff. Job is concerned with his integrity. He knows he's not sinless, but no way did he do anything that would justify God bringing such great misery into his life. It's like Job is a man driving down the interstate. The speed limit is 55 miles an hour. Job is going 57, while everybody else is going 75 or 80. And the sheriff pulls Job over, throws the book at him, puts him in the squad car, takes him to the jail, and locks him down. That doesn't make any sense. But that's what's happening in the book of Job, except on a much larger scale. For Job, the worst thing of all is that God remains silent. It's not until the 38th chapter of the book that God breaks the silence. And I don't know how long 38 chapters is in real time. I don't know if it's a month or a couple of months. I don't know. But try to imagine you're crushed by terrible tragedies emotionally, mentally, physically. You're at your wit's end. All you hear from your so-called friends are hateful accusations. And when it comes to God, you hear nothing. You cry out in your desperate need, and all you get is, Lewis says, a door slammed in your face, the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. All you hear is silence. And when God finally does speak, well, let's wait till we get to the end of the book to find out what God has to say. But that's the overall summary of Job. Job's a righteous man. He suffers terribly. He knows he's done nothing to deserve such ill treatment from God. And there is absolutely no comfort coming from any direction, not his wife, not his friends, and not from God. Now, Karen and I started our married life in a small town in southeast Georgia called Blackshear. Anybody know where Blackshear is? Okay, first service, quite a few people, less second, hardly any in the third. Blackshear, Georgia. Well, anyway, one night I was driving home from a meeting at church, and I was listening to the radio. And there was a guy preaching, a black preacher preaching on the radio. His name was Reverend Roosevelt Franklin, and he called himself the original Georgia prophet. And he was preaching a sermon on the book of Job, taking it all in one sermon. His big idea for the book of Job went like this: "I can't eat by day, I can't sleep by night, and the woman I loves don't treat me right." Now, that's Job in less than 20 words. The only thing is that the real story is not so funny. Unfair is never funny. Now, before we get into the first five verses, I want to run through six quick background questions that will help you as we study Job and as you read through Job. And I want to encourage you over the next 6 weeks to read Job three times in the next 6 weeks. So read it, reflect on it, mull over it, be unsettled about it, live in it. I mean, after the first reading, you're going to say, do I have to read this two more times? But as we go through it and as it unfolds, it's going to make more and more sense as we go through, I promise. The book of Job, more than any other Old Testament book, is clouded in mystery when it comes to questions about authorship and date. Like, for example, I'm going to go through six questions quickly. Number one, who wrote it? We have no idea. Next question. I said I'd be quick. Number two, when did the story happen? Not sure. Traditionally, the book has been thought to be the oldest book in the Bible, and that may be true of the story itself. For various reasons I won't go into, it may be that Job lived around the time of Abraham or before Abraham, because the story seems to correspond to a time before the covenant and before the law and before priests and sacrifices. So it does seem likely that this is a very old story that was passed down through the generations. Number three, when was it written down? We don't know. Many scholars think it actually was composed around the 6th century B.C. Number four, was there really a man named Job who went through all these terrible things? Actually, some evangelical Christians believe that Job is kind of a dramatic parable, a kind of legend designed to teach us wisdom about how God works in the world. And I agree that this is wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. But to my way of thinking, Job was a real man who lived in a real place and time. Number five, where did Job live? Verse 1 of chapter 1 says he lived in the land of Uz. Where was that? We don't know. Lamentations 4:21 says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. So Uz may have been somewhere in the area of Edom, which was south of Israel. The point is, it's not in Israel. That means Job was not an Israelite. He lived outside the promised land, like Abraham, who was from Ur of the Chaldees. And I got to thinking about this. Where do they come up with these names, like Ur and Uz? I mean, you know, like you can just imagine like a whole group of nomads going across the desert. They find a water hole, and they decide to set up a tent town. And somebody says, hey, what do you want to call this place? And the guy goes, Ur. That's good. Let's call it that. Or some guys on camels stop to get some water, and they see a group of people hanging out, and they say, hey, where are we? Who lives here? And someone says, just us. And so, got to throw some humor in here. This is a heavy book. The point is, Job was a man who lives outside of Israel, and that means, or he lived before there was an Israel, and that means he knew very little about God, nothing close to what you and I know about God, but what he did know caused him to live a righteous, God-fearing life. Number six, what kind of book is this? Well, there's nothing else like it in the Bible. The book of Job is unique, and Job is a mixture of prose and poetry. The prologue, chapters 1 and 2, and the epilogue, chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, are prose, and I see the beginning and the end of the book to be a record of historical events. But everything in between is poetry, a kind of philosophical, theological, poetic style with a point. Now, the fact that it's poetry doesn't mean the conversations didn't happen, but no one speaks the way Job does in his monologue in chapter 3. It's too well crafted. No one speaks like the dialogues between Job and his four friends. It's too well crafted in poetic parallelism. The original author, the narrator of the story, what he's done, he's come along and he's taken this ancient story with these conversations and he's turned them into a poetic dialogue. And you say, well, why does he do that? Well, poetry doesn't just engage our mind, it engages our emotions. Why would he do that? To teach us wisdom. What wisdom? The wisdom that teaches us how to think about God and how God works in our lives when pain and suffering hit us. So there are a lot of things we don't know for sure when it comes to the book of Job, but what we don't know doesn't really matter because this is God's word. It is divinely inspired wisdom literature. It is authoritative for our faith and for our lives. And so we need to become more familiar with this book. Job 1, verse 1. Follow along as I read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So right off the bat, we see that Job is no ordinary man. He's not just a good man. He's, number one, blameless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. I mean, Job admits he sins. In chapter 13, verse 26, he mentions the sins of his youth. And in chapter 14, verse 16, he talks about his sins in the present. So blameless doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean that he was a man of integrity. The ancient rabbis define integrity like this: his within was like his without. His within was like his without. That's integrity. Blameless refers to Job's character. Job was blameless, and number two, he was upright. Upright refers to his actions, especially how he treated other people. Job was a man of his word. If you entered into a business deal with Job, you could count on him to keep his promise. He was fair. He would never tip the scales in his favor. And upright includes him being a compassionate man toward other people. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. Job was blameless and upright. Number three, one who feared God. Again, Job couldn't have known much about the one true God, but what he did know resulted in worship and reverence and a desire to please God. At the end of chapters 1 and 2, even after these calamities have hit, we see that Job, from his statements of worship at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that Job believes that God is both sovereign and just, and that God has the right to run the world in any way he chooses, and whatever he chooses is right and just. Now, that's the way the story begins, and that's what Job thought to begin with, but it's those beliefs that are going to be tested through the book. Finally, Job was a man who, number four, turned away from evil. He understood what God called good and what God called evil. He pursued the good, and he avoided the evil. An important part of turning away from evil is repentance. Again, Job knows he sins, and when he sees his sin, he turns from God. Turns from sin and to God, and obviously makes sacrifices, as we'll see. So verse 1 focuses on Job as a righteous and rich man. Verses 2 and 3 focus on his family and his wealth. Verse 1 just focuses on his righteous character. Verses 2 and 3 focus on his family and wealth. Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, in that day and time, these numbers mean that he was extremely blessed. He was over the top blessed with children. 7 sons, 3 daughters. And it appears at the time the story is told that all 10 are young adults. And as we will see, they like being together. They're a close-knit family. Verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of food and a lot of wool to sell. 3,000 camels, meaning he was in the transportation business. 500 yoke of oxen, that means 1,000 oxen that were used for farming, which tells you that he had a huge estate, lots and lots of land he could farm. And then 500 female donkeys. I mean, what's up with that? I mean, I had to do some digging, and I found out that back in the day, one of the delicacies of the day was donkey milk. Donkey milk. Anybody had donkey milk before? Seriously? Tibet? Okay, all right. First one out of all the people here. Donkey milk. Now, many of us probably have had goat milk, but maybe turned our nose up at it. But donkey milk, I don't know, but this may be the next health craze, so you might want to get in on this early. Donkey milk. So he has 500 female donkeys, and he had many servants, many, many servants. Basically, his private estate would be like a self-contained town. Job has it made. He's like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Donald Trump wrapped all into one. And the narrator tells us in verse 3 that Job was the greatest of all the people of the East. That's a pretty impressive spirit-written resume. He's healthy, wealthy, and wise. He's rich and righteous. And I don't want you to miss this because I went over it a minute ago, but rich doesn't all, and righteous don't always go together. So you see, how Job thought about God affected how he thought about his gold. Later in the book, we catch a glimpse of how Job actually did use his money and his time and energy in compassionate ways. In parts of chapter 29 and parts of chapter 31, we learn that Job rescues the needy. He cared personally for the blind and handicapped and the dying. He brought orphans into his home. He took powerful men to court and argued the case for the underprivileged. He's a good man. The point is, Job's righteousness governed how he used his riches. And Job, he didn't consider himself to be the owner of all that God had given him. He was simply a steward. And I think that understanding enabled him to say, when he loses it all, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job has a very high view of God, very high view of God. However, there may be an indication there's a slight chink in Job's armor when it comes to how he thinks about God. Follow me here, verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, probably like a birthday. I think the NIV translates it that way. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run its course, Job would send for them and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And so he offers sacrifices after every party. This was his continual practice. Now, there's nothing in the text that indicates that these family get-togethers were wild, drunken parties. But Job worries about his children. He thinks, maybe my children have sinned. Maybe one or more of them have cursed God in their hearts. And so, just to be sure, after these celebrations, Job, acting as the family priest, sends for all his 10 children, and he offers a burnt offering for each one. I mean, imagine the scene. Here's all 10 of his children. Job walks up to the eldest. He lights the fire. He says, "This goat is for you." And he cuts its throat and throws it on the fire, and the fire consumes it. He goes to the second oldest. He takes the goat. He says, "This one is for you." He slits its throat. He throws it on the fire. He does this for all 10 children over and over 8 more times just to cover the maybe they have sinned and cursed God in their heart. He's making atonement for the just in case maybe possibility that one of them has sinned. He did this after every party. Now, many preachers and commentators see what Job does here as an act of extreme piety. Maybe. I'm not so sure. The language just seems strange to me. Maybe they've sinned in their hearts. Like, just in case they curse God in their hearts. I'm like, Job, why aren't you sure? I mean, the whole idea of cursing God in your heart, it's a very serious matter if you read other places in the Old Testament. It carries the idea of having contempt in your heart for God, insulting God. But it seems like if contempt for God colored the heart, you would see it in a person's actions. I don't know. It seems to me if you wanted to give one more example of Job's righteous character, why would you choose this one? I mean, it gets as much press as everything that is said about Job's righteousness and his riches. I mean, to me, there would be much better examples of Job's righteousness. Why don't you just go over chapter 29 or chapter 31 and pull out something about Job's compassionate concern for people and how his wealth, how he used his wealth to help the poor and the needy and the orphan and the oppressed. I get that, but this seems like such a strange detail, especially when it's punctuated by maybe like just in case they sin and curse God in their heart. Now, I'm taking my cue here from Dr. Walton, who in his commentary brings up how we use the phrase walking on eggshells when we express how we try to avoid offending hypersensitive people, like a boss or a family member who's insecure and easily offended. We walk on eggshells around them. So the question I'm getting at is this. When it comes to this whole matter of how Job's children may have sinned in their heart against God, what is it that makes Job walk on eggshells with God? What does that say about how Job thinks about God? Walton says verses 4 and 5 aren't in the text to show us what Job thinks about his children. No, verses 4 and 5 are a statement about what Job thinks about God. Again, there's nothing here that indicates that Job's children were crazy, wild, hurling drunken insults at God. No, the point is, whenever they got together to celebrate a family birthday party, Job was worried that maybe possibly some unguarded thought in one of his children's heart might offend God and God would strike him down. Now, I hear you. If you know the story, you know that during one of these birthday parties, tragedy does strike. A powerful wind hits the house, crashes down on all 10 children, and kills them all. So you may be thinking, see there? Job was right. They did sin against God after all, and God struck them down and killed them all. Well, could be. That's exactly what one of Job's so-called nasty, ugly, accusing friends, Bildad, says in chapter 8, verse 4. He says, if your sons have sinned against God, he's cast them away for their transgressions. So the fact that that comes from Bildad makes me question it even more. But if it's true that God was punishing them for their sins, then why? What difference did the atoning sacrifices make? What good were the sacrifices? So I agree with Dr. Walton that verses 4 and 5 are cluing us in on the fact that Job's thinking was off the mark a bit, colored by the religions of other cultures in that day in which their gods were needy and petty and easily offended. Now, hear me. I am not dissing Job here. Clearly, the text says he's the greatest man on the planet, the most righteous man in the world. But like all of us, his thinking about God missed the mark a bit. And we're going to see that develop as the story goes on. Every one of us has to grow in our knowledge of God. It's a lifelong process. I mean, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our ways. We'll never figure him all out. But life is a process of getting to know God better and better and better, and we are just as susceptible as walking on eggshells with God as Job. For example, those of you who are very disciplined about reading your Bible every day, having a time alone with God every day, have you ever missed a day and then had that day go terribly wrong? And you concluded, well, I missed my quiet time today. That's the reason everything went wrong. Or maybe you're a very conscientious parent, but one of your children runs off the rails. Have you ever thought, well, it's my fault. I must have done something wrong, and God is punishing me for that. Have you ever missed giving your regular offering to God and then had three unexpected bills and an appliance breakdown? Did you think, well, I didn't give my offering this month, but God got his money anyway? Yeah, the giggles hit close to home, don't they? Or maybe you got sick, really sick, and then some of your friends come by and they tell you, God doesn't want you sick. I mean, he wants you to be healed. I mean, you're sick because you've sinned or because you don't have enough faith. And did you just for a moment think, they might be right. I wonder what I did do to deserve this. I wonder what sin I committed. I wonder why my faith just isn't big enough to beat this. See, we're getting real close to Job and his three friends right now. I grew up in churches where that kind of thinking about God was taught as God's truth. Not the healing part so much, but everything else. I heard conscientious Christians, maybe overly conscientious Christians, say those kinds of things. But I want you to think, What does that say about God? Is God really that petty, tit for tat? Now, hear me, I'm not saying that God doesn't discipline us for sin and lack of repentance. But even when we sin, aren't you grateful that God doesn't discipline us for every sin? That every time we sin, He strikes us down? Scripture says God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Meaning, no, God's not going to strike you down every time you sin, much less strike you down or someone you love down because maybe there was some kind of sin in your heart. And take that one step further. If we think about God like that, if you think about God like that, what does it say about your motivation to walk with God? You see, if you have a God you have to walk on eggshells around, you'll follow Him out of fear, not out of love. If you got a God you have to walk on eggshells around, you'll follow Him out of fear, not out of love. Your motivation for obedience will be to get good things from God and to avoid bad things from God. You put God in a box thinking, if I do good, I get good. If I do bad, I get bad. And when I've been good, I get good. And when I've been bad, that means I've been bad. And so there's some truth there, but the book of Job takes that kind of thinking to task. The formula doesn't always work. It's not the whole story. It's what Job's friends think, and it's what Job thinks, which drives him crazy because it's not working. But there's much more to God than reducing Him to a formula like that. What I'm saying is, mixed into Job's good thinking about God, there's a weed. There's a weed that could, hear me, could tempt Job to serve God for what he can get from God and not simply serve God because He is God. A weed that could tempt Job to reject God because God's policy, God's formula should be working for him, but it's not. And to reject God would call the motive for his righteousness into question. You see, another question that's raised in the book of God is this. Does anyone blessed by God love God apart from self-interest? Does Job love God apart from self-interest? Do you? Do I? This is a hard question to wrestle with. I mean, think about it. What if the Bible tells us about a God who loves us and cares for us? He loves us so much that He sends Jesus to die on the cross for us so we can have a personal relationship with Him now, but there's no promise of heaven. No promise of heaven. What if that's what the Bible taught? Would that change things for you? Would I still be faithful to God simply based on the fact that God is God and He's worthy of our worship even if there's no promise of heaven? See, that puts the question out there, why are we in this thing with God? Are we in this thing out of our own self-interest? Or are we in this relationship with God simply because of who He is? Job asks that question. The book of Job raises that question. We'll dig into it next week and in the weeks to come. But that is the question Satan puts to God that sets the rest of the story in motion. Does Job fear God for no reason? And the challenge is, take away all the good things you've given him. Job's real motives for serving you will be revealed. You'll see his true colors if you allow this good man to suffer bad things. He'll curse you to your face. It's God on trial. You see, are you getting your mind around what's going on in the book? Obviously, there's a lot more we're going to flesh out, but let me boil this message down to this one big idea. And this is from A.W. Tozier, his wonderful devotional book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozier writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, what do you really think about God when you or someone you love is crushed by undeserved suffering? Do you ever think about what you think about God? Kind of an odd question, but that's exactly what C.S. Lewis did as he wrestled with God over his wife's senseless death. It's exactly what we're going to see Job doing as he tries to make the infinite God make finite sense. When you go through pain and suffering, you watch someone you love go through undeserved pain and suffering, have you ever stepped back and just looked at what's going on in your mind as you think about God. And I know, again, it sounds crazy, but how are we ever going to learn to think rightly about God if we never examine how our thinking about God might be wrong or partly wrong? Mark it down. How you think about God is the most important thing about you. How you think about God is the most important thing about you. And in our pain and in our suffering, it's easy to think of God as being unfair and unjust and uncaring and unloving. It's easy to think that He double bolts the doors of heaven and refuses to hear our prayers. Even in good times, our thinking about God might be off base. We might see God as petty and easily offended, so we walk on eggshells around Him. There are lots and lots of ways our thinking about God can get all messed up. So what did God do? God put Job in His book 42 long, repetitive chapters dealing with all the issues that I've talked about this morning. 42 chapters. You can't reduce the message of Job, this journey through the struggle with God and suffering, you can't reduce it to a postcard. Because this is a book that we're supposed to live in and think about and mull over and meditate on and be unsettled by. But it's a book we're supposed to allow God to change us. Because this is a book that teaches us how to think rightly about God when undeserved suffering comes knocking at your door. Ready to dive in? 6 more weeks to go. Would you pray with me? Our Father God, everything we sing about, every scripture we read that talks about Your greatness and Your beauty and Your majesty and how You're with us and how You're for us, we know it's all true. We also know that Your ways are higher than our ways and Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And there are times when we go through pain and tragedy and trial and suffering. Sometimes it's because we brought it on ourselves. Sometimes it just seems like it's more than we deserve. In those times, we have a hard time thinking rightly about You. Thank You for putting Job in Your book so we can have the wisdom we need when we need it most. In Jesus' name, amen.